Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you very much for your word. Open it to us, we pray this morning. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how good are you at taking warning signs seriously? They're often written in red and with exclamation marks. For swimmers and surfers, there's danger, sharks, do not swim. Sensible advice. For walkers, dangerous cliff footpath, keep away. Cliff walks are notoriously dangerous. Someone walking along the White Cliffs of Dover lost her life about last month, I think. For drivers, danger of flooding ahead, drive slowly. Some areas are very seriously affected when a river bursts its banks. And that's happened recently, as we know, with the flooding up in New South Wales and Queensland. We're a level-headed bunch here at St Alfred's, and I imagine we take these sort of warnings seriously. The warnings are there to protect us, to keep us safe, and we're grateful to those people who've taken the trouble and time to put up the signs in the first place. They could save a life. Now, there weren't too many sharks in ancient Israel, so King Solomon didn't need a sign to be warned about those. But I have a feeling that Solomon wouldn't have looked too carefully at warning signs anyway. He didn't take any warnings too seriously. That was his problem. Now, today's chapter falls neatly into two halves, verses 1 to 9 and to 10 to 28. And I've got two headings, God's agenda and Solomon's agenda. And I'm mainly focusing on the first part, God's agenda. 1 to 9. Now, as you heard that first part of chapter 9 read out by Graham just now, you might have had a touch of deja vu if you've been going through this series in 1 Kings, saying to yourself, I've heard that in 1 Kings before, haven't I? And the answer is you probably have. And that's what I mean about Solomon not taking reminders and warnings very seriously. It forces God to repeat himself, to spell out things once more, not in order to spoil Solomon's fun, but to keep him safe and to protect him and his people for the future. Now, at this point in his reign, Solomon had been king for about 20 years, and the buildings of the temple and the king's own royal palace are now complete. And we read in verse 1, Solomon had achieved all that he had desired to do. What a wonderful feeling. Isn't that great when you just really finished everything? It doesn't happen very often, but you feel, I've done that. Maybe you've built your own home, something like that. And you just think, wow, I've done it. For Solomon, perhaps he took a moment to sit back, put his feet up, grab a glass of something refreshing, admire his considerable achievement of construction, perhaps from a distance and admiring it. Do you know what? Christopher Wren did that. He'd go to the other side of London most evenings so he could admire the construction of his design, St. Paul's Cathedral. But if Solomon was feeling a bit smug, a bit pleased with himself on account of all his achievements, his wealth, his wisdom, and his powers as king of all Israel, then God had news for him. Here in chapter 9, we find an uncomfortable reminder for Solomon of what God expected from him. A king whose success, power, wisdom, and wealth were, in fact, all dependent on God's supreme faithfulness to him. Had Solomon remembered his part of the agreement, the covenant promise which God had made to his father David? Clearly, God didn't think so. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. At Gibeon, back in chapter 3, verse 5, God appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and I think it's fair to assume that he appeared to Solomon in this case in exactly the same way. But we're now nearly 20 years down the track from that first appearance, and the warm relationship between God and his king in those early years seems to have cooled a bit. The Lord said to him, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." Last week, we heard how Solomon made his prayer of dedication in the temple, including the words, "Give attention to your servant's prayer and plea for mercy." It was a prayer and plea that God, in his mercy, would bring his presence into the temple and hear the prayers of his people in the years to come. And God says here in 1 Kings 9 that he'd heard Solomon's prayer and plea. Not only that, God affirms that he had also consecrated the temple. Now, Solomon may have built it. You see, it's God's temple. It's the Lord's temple, not Solomon's. That's why he's the one who consecrates it. God has put his name there, his presence there. "My eyes and my heart will always be there." That's his promise. But there are conditions. Verse 4. "As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever." You see, this is God's agenda. Solomon may have built the temple, very impressive, and he may have prayed to God, very good. But what God really wants is his obedience, his faithfulness, and integrity. And the more things progress, it would seem that God isn't so sure he can count on them with Solomon. It's a challenge, isn't it? And a reminder to us that God simply, as the old chorus puts it, to trust and obey, because there's no other way. Others can choose to live their way. That's their choice. But the Lord wants his people to live his way. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, and there's an echo of 1 Kings 9 verse 4 here. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted, while evil men and women and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of." Timothy is to be faithful to his Lord. So are we, and so is Solomon. Hence the phrase, "as for you." The believer, the disciple, is to be distinctive, to be different. "As for you, live this way." In the New Testament terms, they're to be salt and light. That's what Christians are to be. And here in 1 Kings, God is reminding Solomon of that distinctiveness, observing God's laws, and of all that comes his way in the way of Israel, if he does, and all that happens if he doesn't. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 6, you'll remember the fireside chat that God had with Solomon when Solomon was busy building the temple and the royal palace, and God suddenly appeared to him mid-build for a bit of a pep talk and said, "Keep all my commands and obey them." And then pretty soon after that, God was gone and the building continued. But now, a few years later, God has to spell out the consequences to Solomon if he and the people of Israel choose to disobey him. And verse 5, "Turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them. Well, what exactly does God say will happen then if the people of Israel and Solomon really do turn away? Verse 7, he says, "Then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." That, it's hard to believe, isn't it? When you think of all the years and all the heartache Moses going and ran around the wilderness, leading the people out of Egypt in the first place, then they get to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham 1,000 years before this moment in 1 Kings 9. After all that, God says there's a danger of them losing the land. And not just the land, but the newly built temple as well. The paint's still fresh. It's gold, actually. The land and God's presence lost. And why might that happen? Answer: because Solomon and the people ultimately choose to live their way rather than God's way. All that privilege, Solomon had been given it in spades, tons of gold, palaces, everything he wanted. All that blessing, privilege, and Solomon might throw it away. Why? Why would he do that? As the prophet Jeremiah would later write in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" But let's not get ahead of ourselves, because 1 Kings 11 will confront all those issues, sadly, and the warning given here in verses 8 and 9 of eventual disaster, of a temple that becomes a heap of rubble, and of the consequent ridicule from outsiders at such a national disgrace, all this will become a painful reality when the Babylonian army march into Jerusalem in 597 BC and burn the temple to the ground. Wow. I think the lesson we learn is one that Solomon didn't. We're not to take God's grace, his love and mercy for granted. Solomon was in perilous danger of doing that. Out of love, God appears to him once again to warn him, "Don't go there, Solomon, please." I mean, it's really like a parent with a child, you know, crossing the road or going near an open fire. "Don't do it. I love you. Please don't do that." It's a message of love. That's why he comes another time. He's always speaking to Solomon, if you read through 1 Kings 1 to 11. Always communicating, "Come on, how's it going? Are you on track, Solomon? Oh, yeah, the building's going well." You and I, we've been generously treated, haven't we, by God? And that should motivate us and inspire us to honor God in return, living lives of obedience and faith. We'll never be perfect. I'll make loads of mistakes, and I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room. But as Simon Peter once wrote to those early Christians, "Live your lives in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ." Doesn't that put everything in perspective? Why do we want to honor Christ? Because of that. Because of what he's done for us. We don't take that measure of grace, costly grace, for granted. We can never repay God for his generous love and forgiveness, but we don't have to. That's the whole point of the cross and forgiveness. And besides, we can't anyway. What we can do is love and honor our Lord in return and live in the light of his agenda, trusting him, obeying him as best we can, never losing sight of what really matters to him, running the race with perseverance and joy. That is to be keeping God's agenda. What about Solomon's agenda? Very briefly, we can see from these 18 verses that Solomon has several projects on the go, seemingly all above board and the sort of things that kings did in those days. Two aspects, I think, should interest us here. The first is the fact that there are 18 verses on Solomon's activities, mostly commercial enterprise. And that suggests that God takes our working lives seriously. I mean, we did that series, didn't we, a year or so ago called God at Work. And I think we really discovered afresh God cares about the Monday to Friday as much as Sunday. He's interested in every part of our lives. He's the Lord of all life. The second aspect concerns how Solomon conducts himself in the everyday business, in the everyday business world. And there are a few causes for alarm. For example, Solomon gives Hiram, king of Tyre, 20 of his towns in the Galilee region, verse 11. He does that in gratitude for all Hiram's help in providing timber and gold for the building of the temple. But hold on a minute. Did Solomon, even though he's king, have the right to give away 20 of Israel's towns to this foreign king? Wasn't this the promised land that God had given to Israel? Did Solomon have any right to give that land away? No, he most certainly didn't. And do you know where he's giving them away? The region of Galilee. Ring any bells? And then there's the workforce. Their achievements in construction under Solomon's leadership are certainly highly impressive. The temple, the palace, the Jerusalem wall, the towns of Megiddo and Hazor, the restoration of Giza, and so on. But verse 15 says, here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple and all the other buildings as well. Now, it's true, as the writer records, that none of the forced labor included an Israelite. But there's still something highly questionable and unsavory about a king of Israel using slave labor. People will have died doing this work. When his own people had endured such ill treatment as slaves themselves in Egypt for hundreds of years. This was rank hypocrisy. It was cruelty. And there's a message for all Christian employers and managers to let their faith inform their leadership. So important, isn't it? And people notice when they're being well cared for, well managed, that the door is open and they can come and talk and be open and free. They're respected and they're well treated. And there's no hint of any unfairness, bullying, abuse in an office, in any kind of workplace environment. That's so essential. And if you're out there and you have a say in all that, you're a manager, a leader, whatever, please bring your values to your place of work. And then next, there's Solomon's love of money. God had promised him in chapter 3 that he'd be rich, but as this and the next chapter reveal, Solomon loved riches to excess. Do you know he gets given 420 talents of gold in verse 28? That's the equivalent of 14 metric tons. How about that? He doesn't quibble. He's already been given 120 a few verses earlier by Hiram. He just takes it all There's no mention of him sharing it with the people. Riches had become an idol for Solomon, and 3 millennia later, their attraction remains just as strong to humankind, if we're honest. Let's take heed, please. Don't make riches an idol. In matters of faith, there's the suggestion that Solomon fulfilled the temple obligations, verse 25, but not much more besides. He did his bit. He was good old Church of Israel. He played his part. He gave the sacrifices 3 times a year. I mean, I've done my bit. Oh, yeah. God should be jolly happy with me. I'm king as well. You know, put that on the rap sheet. Yeah. Top that one up. His bonds, you see, of real faith are loosening. He does the mandatory. The heart has gone, hasn't it? And all his ties with Egypt through his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter weren't helping that. Chapter 11 will make that abundantly clear. One of the great messages in Deuteronomy 17, there's lots of rules and regulations for kings there. Solomon just runs a coach and horses through all of them. And one of them is, don't have anything to do with Egypt. Just remember, you were slaves there for 400 years. Haven't you learned anything? As I close, two New Testament scriptures come to mind as a way of applying what the two halves of the chapter 9 are telling us. They're about consecration, giving ourselves fully to God, and conduct, putting our faith into action in the everyday world. Consecration, Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Solomon was holding back, wasn't he? And getting all those riches and everything like that. God says, please just give me yourself. I don't really care about temples and buildings. I want you, is what God says to us. Consecration. And second, conduct. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What are you going to be doing tomorrow morning during the week? How are you going to be conducting yourselves? We saw that Solomon had a finger in every pie, and some of the ways he conducted his business affairs left a little to be desired. This is the message for us, isn't it, from the New Testament. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That makes a difference. Whatever we're doing, it's for him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for lessons we can learn from your word, not to take your love, your grace, your gifts and kindness, not to take those for granted, not to take your love and faithfulness for granted. Thank you that Jesus died for us. May we never take that for granted, but give ourselves and conduct ourselves in a way that's honoring and pleasing to you, even this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.